This will be the last time that we come together for a little bit for Wednesdays in the Word. We'll take some weeks off, but I trust that our time together thus far has been edifying to you all and that the Lord has planted His Word in your hearts. For those of you that perhaps haven't come to our other lessons, we are at the end of chapter 2 almost. We are looking tonight at verses 18 through 27 of 1 John 2. This will be the largest portion of Scripture yet that we've covered, and I'll have to move quickly, but I want to start with a word of prayer. So if you will, pray with me. Father, we thank you for this word. It's a privilege to have it. It's a joy to come to it. It's not from men, but breathed out by you. And you have given it to us that we might come to know you unto salvation and unto sanctification and ultimately glorification. Lord, we so easily place this word in the back of our minds, and when even the smallest of instances come up, we lean on our own understanding. Father, would you forgive us and drive us into this word? We ask that you would grow us to become increasingly Christ-minded and Spirit-filled. Lord, would you bless our time together and open our hearts and minds to understand your truth? Would you be so pleased to apply that truth by your Spirit within us? All this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Flip over to 1 John 2, verse 21. Verse 21. John says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Flip over to chapter 5, verse 13. Maybe just a couple pages. John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. If we take those two purpose statements and look at them in light of what we've seen thus far in the book of 1 John, we begin to understand why John writes what he writes and why he argues the way he argues. He's in the business of assurance, the business of the truth, the business of joy rooted in that assurance and truth. And he tells the children of Asia Minor in our text today, he writes because they know the truth and because no lie is of the truth. What does that mean? Kind of sounds funny. It means that John isn't telling them something new. It's not foreign to their ears. It's something they already know. This letter serves as a reminder and a reinforcer of the truth that has already been delivered to them as John is their apostolic father and shepherd. It's a wake-up call to that which they have believed by the grace of God. He is seeking to restore fellowship of the body, enjoy by that fellowship, as he says in chapter 1, and that, of course, was built on the foundational truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But as I said a moment ago, John overall is in the business of the truth. And often, to show the children of Asia Minor that truth, he reminds them what they know is false. He reminds them of what they know is not the truth. We see it all the way throughout the book. Chapter 1, the Christian cannot say they're in the light, yet walk in the darkness. Chapter 1 again, the Christian cannot deny their ongoing sin or deny the reality of ever being a sinner. Chapter 2, the Christian can't say they know Him, yet not keep His commandments. The Christian cannot say they love Him and are found in Him if they hate their brother. If these negatives are true of you, John would argue, then you aren't a Christian. And if you are a Christian and acting on these, then you got to stop. So John writes to give assurance of eternal life to those who know the truth. And often his way of doing that is by showing them who they aren't. Once you understand what a thing isn't, you naturally begin to understand what a thing is. We see that with God's holiness, right? The only way that we can really understand holiness is because we understand sin. We are sinners, not holy. Therefore, as we begin to see that sin is against God, it is rebellion, it's war against Him, Then and only then, as we see sin the way God sees sin, can we begin to grasp holiness. So it is with John's argument. Once redeemed, the Christian will be one who walks in the light, not darkness. Once saved, the Christian will be a confessor, not a denier. Once imputed righteousness, the Christian, by the Spirit, will walk in obedience to Christ and His commands, not in continual sin. Once adopted, the Christian will love their fellow brothers in Christ, not hating God's children. Once renewed and their eyes opened to know and to love God, the Christian will no longer be one marked by a love for the world, but a love for the Father. And now, perhaps more clearly than ever, we see John comparing the true and the false in our text tonight. It's in order to purify and to sanctify these churches of the ideology and wickedness we saw last week. Let's look at our text for tonight. 1 John 2:18 through 27. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. The first thing John says is, children. He's referencing his little children, the children of God in these churches of Asia Minor. And he tells them, it's the last hour. What does that mean? What is the last hour? It's the last hour, an eschatological term referring to the time we're in now. It's the hour before the Lord Jesus returns. It's not 60 minutes on a clock. It's the hour before the judgment of God is released upon all humanity and Satan. It's the hour before the Lord Jesus comes, not merely as a Savior, but as a purifier that will end all wickedness and sin. This is the last hour you have to believe by faith in the Son of God. Paul, when speaking of this hour in Romans 13, says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul is reminding his readers of the motivation found in recognizing that Jesus will return soon. An unbeliever, God may move his heart to repentance and belief before that Lord Jesus comes again. And for the believer, the Spirit encourages us to carry on in obedience and a pursuit of holiness. John continues in our text to say, verse 18, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. Just to make a quick note before we tackle the Antichrist, singular and plural, John says, from this, we know that it is the last hour. In other words, this time before the Lord Jesus comes again, this time John was writing in and the time we're in now, is marked by the presence of Antichrists that have come. It is a sign that the end of the hour is near. That is a fear-inducing and glorious verse. The end of the hour is near. Jesus will return soon. If you're an unbeliever, will you not come to the Father in repentance? Will you not look to Christ to be your only hope? Do you know Him? Do you know where you're going? The time is now. And brothers and sisters in Christ, can we go on in foolishness and folly, neglecting His Word, putting obedience on the back burner? It's the last hour. John continues in the text. We need to understand that talk of Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist and who are the Antichrists? The singular Antichrist that John refers to is a person. He's seen all throughout your Bibles in the book of Daniel chapter 7 and in Revelation 13 and very clearly here in 1 John. But to understand who he is, we must grasp that word, Antichrist. Anti or anti can have two meanings. Number one, it can mean that there is a subtraction and replacement. It's that which takes the place of. And it can also mean that which is against. If you say you're anti-guns, you would be against guns. Both would apply for this Antichrist. He will seek to take the throne of Christ, replacing him as a false Messiah as he stands in utter opposition to the Lord Jesus. But he is not singular in his opposition and attempts to dethrone. In chapter 4 of our epistle, John speaks to the spirit of the Antichrist. Here, John writes Antichrist, plural. There are multiple. In verse 22 of chapter 2, John tells us, the Antichrist deny the Father and the Son. That is what marks these spirits, this spirit of the Antichrist. Perhaps they deny just one of the two. But we know more specifically why John is writing. It's in response to the Gnostic heresy and its different variations. Some have denied the humanity of Christ, claiming him to simply be a vision. Some have tried to say that Jesus had two different natures. Some have denied that he's the Son at all. And we know, like John, that, of course, can't be true. Jesus himself, in the text Steve read tonight, I and the Father are one. The Trinity cannot be split up. God is one with three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And seeking to separate these three from being one triune God is heresy. These Gnostics are the Antichrist John has in mind. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. John continues to teach us about them. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. These Antichrists went out from us. Matthew 24 and Mark 13, these Antichrists are called false Christs, false prophets. They are deniers of the Lord Jesus. They are refuters of the Father, and they come from within the church. John says they went out from us. Paul warns of that in Acts 20. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Jesus in Matthew 7, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly are ravenous wolves. That is always how it starts. Heresy does not start outside the church. It starts within. Look at the Catholic Church, elevating man's works alongside the work of Jesus Christ. The Mormons, creating their own fiction to fill in their own scripture. Elevation and Hillsong, twisting the truth of Scripture, manipulating the emotions of the flock for their own gain. Rick Warren has continued to be in the front page for several months because of his removal from the Southern Baptist Convention. And why was he removed? Because he's on his way to apostasy. He's given up on the non-essentials of the faith, which are still important, and his next stop is the essentials. And what's happening? He's taking every person he can with him. He told the Southern Baptist Convention, "You need my churches." Paul says it, "From among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." What's the mark of a false teacher, if not that text? Look at the churches in our own town. Where can you go but less than one to two handfuls of faithful churches? If you want to find heresy, you don't go out into the world, to that evil world system that is so obvious to us. You find a church. You find a preacher telling you a little bit of the truth and a little bit of the lies. And it is the most dangerous thing that world system does have to offer. So what if you don't like the music at this church or the outreach at that church? Those things are important and shouldn't be neglected, but what about what they teach and preach on a regular basis? What about what they're putting into the people of God's ears? What about the sheep that have been led astray? What about what informs the music? What about what informs the outreach? Those are the questions that matter. Is the Word of God and Jesus Christ Himself not the standard for the church? John tells us they went out from us because they weren't of us. They have gone out because they were not of the church. They are not the body of Christ. Well, how would John know that? Can he read minds? No. He says right after, they were not of us, because if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. Just like the love of the Father and the love of the world, truth and error cannot live together very long before one takes over the other. Error will consume the truth, or truth will discern the error. Paul says it this way in Galatians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. It's not to be played around with. Your confusion is the stomping ground for Satan. That's why John tells the young men in verse 14 of our chapter that they're strong and they have the Word of God abiding in them. They have overcome the evil one. Those who are marked by this error, by this denial of Jesus Christ and the Father, those who walk through the gospel and come out with something contrary to the true, unadulterated gospel will not remain. Not only because they can't stand the truth, but because God won't allow it. The Lord may let the wheat and the chaff grow together for some time, but they cannot remain together. God will purify His church. John is seeking to do it ahead of time. John says it there indirectly. He writes, "But they went out so that." Always pay attention to those "so that's." "But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us." What do you mean, Noah? What is John pointing out? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you think that the Antichrist, these apostates, these Gnostics, are going out of the church to display that they aren't Christians? I'll say it again. Do you think that the Antichrist, these apostates, these Gnostics, are going out to display that they aren't Christians? No. That would work against every single argument they have. These Gnostics claim to know God in a way that nobody else did. They had to give you the secret knowledge of God. These Gnostics, like all apostates, believe they've gotten it right. They're so consumed by error, by this world, by their sin, by their own thinking, they truly believe they've gotten it right. No one claiming to have the knowledge of God as the Gnostics do go out proclaiming that they're Gnostics. They claim to be Christians. They do everything they do in the name of Jesus. They are the wolves in sheep's clothing. That's why it's so dangerous to mess with error, because it's often clothed in what looks like truth. But God, being rich in mercy, loving His church, will purify the bride of Christ. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but at the end of the hour, it will be shown that they are not of us. God is sovereign over heresy, sovereign over the lies spread about him and his son's name. Nathan taught us from Psalm 1 some time ago. What's the psalmist write? The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God will show they are not of us. The chaff will blow away, and because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his atoning work, we, his sheep, will stand. John continues to verses 20 and 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. The you there is referring to the little children. And now John is making one of those contrasts. They had to understand the Antichrist in order to understand who they are. And John tells them they have an anointing and that they know. Let's look at the first of those. What is an anointing? What anointing does John have in mind? Most of you probably hear that word anointing and your mind goes straight to oil. That's what mine did. And in the context of the Bible, you would be absolutely right to do so. Specifically, the Old Testament, like Exodus 29. In reference to the high priest, then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. That anointing was a mixture of oil and herbs in order to consecrate, in order to set apart one of these priests for God. But what John has in mind is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. We, the children of God, have been smeared in the anointing oil of the Holy One. It's the Spirit himself, setting us apart as God's people by faith, securing our salvation, assuring our sanctification, continually interceding for us, and in the context of our verses tonight, ministering us the truth and leading us into that truth. That's what John is referring to when he says, "But you all have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." What do they know? They, by the Spirit, know the truth regarding these Gnostic influences. They know the gospel of Jesus Christ. They understand that you have to get him right. And John builds off of that in verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. John's entire writing of this epistle is predicated by a confidence that they know the truth. He wants to remind them to build fellowship, to restore joy, to push them to pursue holiness, to love their brothers, to know they have eternal life. And it is all intertwined toward their good because John knows what they have within them. It isn't some higher knowledge. It isn't their brain power. It is the Spirit of God within them testifying to the truth that they've been given eyes to see and to understand. And that Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will not lie, because no lie is of the truth. That's just simple logic. Truth and error can't live together. They can't be both equally applied. Either something is true or it's false. And the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, will not deny the Father or the Son. 1 Corinthians 12, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. How clear is that? No one will say that if they have the Spirit of God. How plain. John goes on, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. No one believes that apart from the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God revealing and testifying the true confession of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And by that, we understand verses 22 and 23. John continues this contrast. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Steve recently taught us that that word confession is to say the same thing that the Father says, in this case, about the Son. It's Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of God. It's God the Father through the Spirit that reveals that. It makes John's argument pretty simple. Those guys went out because they weren't actually anointed. They don't actually know the truth. But you know the truth, and you have the Holy Spirit within you, the Spirit who opens your eyes and testifies to that truth. And that Spirit won't tell a lie about the truth. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, if anyone is coming to you and is denying the Father or the Son, if they're distorting the gospel and the fundamental truth of the Word of God, you can know, Christian, they don't have the Father or the Son. You don't have to be intimidated. You don't have to listen to them. You don't have to listen to their claims. It isn't real. This section is beautiful, and it is profoundly pastoral and simple in his argument. But I want to ask you guys, in this text, do you see who you are? All these texts over the last two chapters, all these tests, this is you guys. You're the children of God, having an anointing from the Holy One, the Spirit of God Himself abiding in you. You know the truth. You're a confessor of the Son, a possessor of the Trinity of God. You have communion with Him through the anointing and through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. John continues to verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. What does John have in mind when he says that which you heard from the beginning? What did they hear? Well, they heard the gospel. They received the truth of Jesus Christ. They know Him, truly God and truly man. And John commands these little children to let that abide in them, meaning the gospel comes in by the Spirit of God who illumined it, and we rest in it. We allow it to remain. We hold it fast. We are committed to it. And John says, if you let that gospel message abide in you, you also will abide. You let the gospel abide, and now you abide. As the gospel message remains in us, as it abides in us through the Spirit who testifies to it, as we let it remain and stay committed to it, preaching it into our hearts and minds, it leads us to abiding. We abide in communion with God through His Spirit, resting in this new life and relationship He's brought us into. From there, in love, we obey Christ and His commands. We actively pursue holiness and live in a manner pleasing to Him. That's what it means for us to abide in the Father and the Son. First, we're brought into a right relationship and fellowship with Him, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And then we love and obey Him. And what's the result? Verse 25. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. Over and over and over again, our Lord Jesus promises eternal life. But He doesn't just promise it to anyone. Just as we learned a few weeks ago, the one who knows Jesus Christ, the one who loves Him, the one who has believed, the one who we now know today has the anointing Spirit, has eternal life. But this eternal life is not separate from an obedience to and a reliance on Christ. John 15, where I took you last week. Verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Verses 4 and 5, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. To abide in Christ is to remain and enjoy in the communion that we have with Him through His Spirit. And from there, We obey. Jesus says we can't obey, we can't bear fruit unless we abide in him and he in us. We can do nothing apart from him. So let me say it this way. We must be a branch abiding in the vine before we can be a branch bearing fruit. Once our eyes are open to the gospel of Jesus Christ and he moves us from death to life, we abide in him. We rest in his accomplished work and our fellowship with him. And then we bear fruit. Well, you may be wondering, Noah, this text 18 through 27 of 1 John 2 doesn't talk about obedience. That word's not even in there. I'm telling you that because that's what we've been learning for weeks. The fruit is the evidence of the abiding. Imagine you walk up to a bushel of grapes and it's just a mess. Thorns everywhere. You don't know what to grab. You're scared to grab. How do you figure out where the grapes are? How do you figure out what's attached to the vine? You pull out the branches that have no fruit. You pull off the ones that bear no fruit. They weren't of the bushel. They weren't abiding in the vine. So it is with us. There is no belief, no love for the Father, no knowledge of Jesus Christ where there is no fruit. And today, there is no Christian indwelled by the Spirit of God where there is no obedience to Christ and a commitment to the true gospel. There is no Christian, there is no anointing where there is no fruit. Why? Because he promised that those who abide in him, the branches that abide and bear fruit, will have that eternal life. And that eternal life isn't just some future expectation, though it will be perfected. It's a present reality. If you, by faith, have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and are indwelled by his Spirit, abiding, knowing, loving him, you have this promised eternal life today. You walk in the eternal. Our bones ache. Our hearts break, and each day is often harder than the one before. But we may have joy because we rest in eternity now. This life is but a blink, and it only becomes better from here. But we shouldn't miss out on the grace of this life because we already walk in that eternal life. John is writing because he knows the believers in these churches already know this. They may be confused, distraught over some of their friends maybe even leaving. These antichrists may have made them even doubt what they thought was so clear of the gospel, and now they might be questioning themselves. But John knows what they know. They know the truth, and they possess the Spirit of truth who will not lie. John MacArthur calls the Holy Spirit your built-in lie detector. And so as John builds his argument verse by verse, in verses 26 and 27 he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." Some people take that text and say they don't have to go to church. Some say they don't have to study their Bibles. They get to hear a little revelation from God. They know all they need to know. They've got the best teacher ever, God himself. It's the Spirit, and that's that. What's their defense? Well, it's right there, they say. Just look at the text again with me. You have no need for anyone to teach you. Sounds good to me. I've been wanting to sleep in on a Sunday. That's not the right understanding of this text. You're not going to get some magical revelation. Jesus isn't going to whisper in your ear. John says, brothers and sisters in Christ, they are trying to deceive you. That's why I've written this. These antichrists, that's why it's confusing. But you, verse 20, you're different. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You all know. You know the truth of the gospel. And that same anointing, the Holy Spirit, which you received from Jesus Christ, abides in you. He teaches you about all things concerning Jesus Christ. He will lead you in the truth and all righteousness. And that isn't absent from from being in the Word of God and under the preaching of the Word. That's why context is so critical. John doesn't mean that you don't need anyone to teach you at all. He doesn't mean you shouldn't be in a church with brothers and sisters in Christ, with elders and pastors. John means you have no need for anyone to teach you something different than this body of truth, than this gospel. You don't need the Gnostics. You don't need Joel Osteen to tell you your life is a flower. You don't need the Catholics to tell you it takes faith plus works. Why? Because that spirit within you teaches you about all things concerning the truth. He cannot lie. He will not let the gospel and the Trinity be distorted in the heart of a true believer. He teaches you. He reinforces you. He leads you to rest in the Father and the Son, reminding you over and over to rest solely on Jesus Christ and His perfect work. And from there, He drives you to obedience in God. And how does He do it? Verse 24, it'll slip right by you if you don't look. Through that which you heard from the beginning. The Spirit, through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of His Word, leads you and guides you in communion with the Father and the Son. That's why the gospel is so crucial. That's why we must get it right. This text isn't a text you come to and say, "Nah, man, I don't need to go to church." This is a text that shows why you should go to church. It's why you should be under the faithful teaching of the Word. It's because the Spirit of God uses the preaching of the Word to conform you to Christ. We must dig into it ourselves. We must be in the fellowship of the saints, serving and encouraging one another. We must pray for the Lord to guard us from error, to help us understand His Word. Paul says in Galatians 1, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." We can't neglect the gospel, and we can't leave room for error. We can't come up with a different Jesus. We can't take the Scriptures lightly. The text doesn't say what we want it to say. If we fail to get it right and we forsake the truth, we are not the children of God in verses 18 to 27. We are the Antichrist. Don't miss this wonderful circle of abiding. The Spirit of God opens my eyes to the truth of the gospel. I believe by faith in the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit begins to abide in me. That same Spirit uses the gospel as it abides in me, pushing me to rest on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that same Spirit uses that gospel and that gospel message in communion with God the Father and the Son for now and the rest of eternity. What a passage of Scripture. What a gospel. But John doesn't end the section so elegantly. He says that last phrase, "You abide in Him." That's not a description of who they are. The Greek renders that a command. Let me reread the verse. "As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." The Spirit Himself teaches you to abide in God as an imperative. It's a call to obedience, to self-denial that we saw this last Sunday, putting to death the deeds of the body. You can't let go and let God. It's a call to holiness, to live as branches that abide in the vine, bearing fruit, not the ones gathered and thrown into the fire. It's a call to the commitment to the truth. So I ask you tonight, Grace Community Church, will you continue in the fellowship of the saints? Will you let the gospel message abide in you? Will you abide in the communion of the Father and the Son through His Spirit within you? If you go out, there's a clear answer. You went out because you are not of us. But if you will remain, will you heed John's command? Abide in Him. There may be someone in here tonight that hasn't heard the gospel that I and John are telling you is so important. You and I are sinners before a holy God. We reject Him, and for our unbelief, we will suffer His wrath. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves or fix that relationship. We are rotten to our cores. And because of that, something must be done to us and for us. And by the grace of God, someone has come. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come and paid the debt for our sin. He never sinned, nor could He. And because of His purity, it qualified Him as the only person that could ever pay the debt of that sin. Death, condemnation. He gave Himself up, securing salvation for all those who would believe by faith in the Son of God. He imputed His righteousness on our behalf so that when God looks on us, He sees Christ. He was raised 3 days later, fulfilling the Scriptures and displaying the Father's approval of His death in our place. After He ascended to heaven, and His Spirit, the Spirit of truth that I've told you about tonight, He has come in His place. It's the Spirit who reveals that truth to you, that leads you to believe by faith, and it is that Spirit that guarantees your security in heaven, making us like Christ the whole way until we see our Lord face to face. That's the gospel. That's the gospel we're committed to. Will you believe? Will you put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone? And for you, brothers and sisters in Christ, will you abide? Let's pray. Father, You will hold us fast. We thank You that it is not in our own strength. Lord, we are responsible, yes. But taken care and secured by You, far, far more so. Father, would You plant Your word in our hearts and lead us to the obedience that glorifies You. From a heart that knows You and loves You, illumined by the Spirit that helps us to believe that, that leads us to believe that. Father, we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.